Well, I thought it'd be fun today to talk about the growing up years of Jesus. You know, so Christmas is about his birth. Well, what about his childhood and his teen years? You know, what was that like? And we don't have a ton of information about that in Scripture, but we have some. And it can help us understand how life is and how life should be. On December 17th, in the year 1977, how old were you in 1977? I was 17. I was working at this rental store where I was the small engine mechanic. And it's cold in Chicago in December. It was time for us to put the Bobcat tractor, you know, skid steer loader, away. We're going to put it in the garage for the winter because not anybody's going to rent it anyway. And we were removing the roll cage because it was too tall to fit under the garage door. And we got the roll cage partly off. It's very heavy and a little bit crooked. And my boss lowered the lift arms, you know, with the bucket, he lowered the lift arms, and my hand was in the way, and it crushed my hand. I'm 17 years old. It's almost Christmas time. They go to the hospital, have this big 8-hour surgery, and when they're done, the question is that side of my hand where the thumb is it too damaged to save? Maybe I have to have, like, that part of my hand cut off. And doctor says, I think we were able to save it. Put all of these blood vessels back together, and but I could look in my hand, and, you know, like, there was nothing there. It was like the bones and little switches and wires, you know. And it was Christmas Eve, and the doctor said, well, you could go home for Christmas, and you know, you could look right in my hand. Of course, they packed it with gauze. And then we put this, like, little cardboard thing on so that I wouldn't bang it because it just felt so weird. Everything was pinned together. Basically, my thumb was off on December 17th. And they put it together with pins, but there was no meat around it. And it felt like if I went like that, my thumb would come off. And so it was just all weird. And, of course, we're worried about infection and everything. And then as soon as we got to today would have been the day I went back to the hospital because I had to be there for like another 4 weeks. There'd be 7 skin graft surgeries altogether. I mean, a big deal, a long time in the hospital. So whenever I come to this time of year, like coming to today, this, you know, the day after Christmas, back to the hospital I go for a long time for more surgeries. All right. The question is, does the Lord have any idea what it's like to be me? And that's what's so great about the Christmas story and the growing up years. So we're going to talk about that. When I went back to the hospital as a 17-year-old kid, I'm just a baby. I'm a senior in high school. And, you know, what girl is ever going to love me with a, you know, disfigured hand? And besides that, I wanted to be a missionary pilot. To be a missionary pilot, you have to work on your own airplane. Yeah, really, am I going to be, you know, slipping off a wrench and cracking that hand on some sharp edge? I mean, is that realistic for me now? My career plans are out the window and nobody's going to love me. And what will become of me? Does Jesus know? Does Jesus care? I'm just 17. And today we're going to look at that. Luke 2:40 says about Jesus' childhood, sort of just sums the whole thing up. And the child grew physically and he grew strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Do you know that could be said about every single baby boy and baby girl that's born in this world? They can grow strong in spirit, and they can be full of wisdom, and the grace of God can be upon them. That's true of you and me, hopefully, and every child we ever have. That's just the summary of Jesus' life. Now, here's what you think. This is not true. You know, in big letters, Jesus cheated. Jesus didn't cheat. But here's what you think when you're not paying attention. You say, oh, yeah, Jesus cheated. So, for example, how did Jesus learn how to talk? Like, how did your baby learn how to talk? They butchered the language. And you think, but Jesus did it. When Jesus learned how to talk, which was very early, like maybe, I don't know what you think, he could talk at, say, 1 month old, don't you think? And when he spoke, he said everything just right. None of this repeating syllables. Dad, dad, mama, wawa is water, bye-bye. No, when Jesus talked at about, you know, 1 month old, he said, verily, verily, mom. You know, like that. He just cheated. He didn't do it like we do it, right? And what about when he learned to write? Surely he could write at, what do you think, maybe like 2 years old. He's making perfect Hebrew letters, and because he knew Hebrew and Greek, he did both at 2 years old, right? A beautiful penmanship. And what about learning to do his arithmetic? Oh, well, you know, from the start, you know, he was counting his fingers and toes on day two, and he totally knew calculus by the time he was four. I mean, because he was omniscient, you know, he knows everything. So this is like, he's just putting on a mask, and he really knows all this stuff, and he's kind of like faking Mary out, like, you want to teach me how to talk? Okay, you know, we'll go through the charade. But he already knows two languages and every other language too. So it's just a charade, right? He's cheating. He doesn't do it like we do it. And then what about omnipotence? Because, you know, omnipotence is all power. So he knows everything, and also he can do anything. So potty training. How do you think Jesus learned to go potty? Like, yeah, he probably did the charade with diapers for, what do you think, a couple weeks. And he said, actually, you know, Mom, come here. You know, close, because he can speak. I got this, you know. We had to put on appearances. You know, this was good optics, but let's not do it this way anymore. And he potty trained himself, you know, just right away. And what about learning how to walk? So, you know, here, Joseph, hold my hands. You know, this is just for optics. You know, I'll pretend I can't do this. But really, when Joseph's not around, he's doing gymnastics, flips and everything, because he's omnipotent. He doesn't have to be taught how to walk, you know. Oh, I'll do it just to, you know. I'll string Dad along. You'll think it's great. And of course, he never fell down learning how to walk, right? Because he cheats. He didn't do it like we do it. And what about when he had an earache? Well, he just healed himself. Like, youch, you know, poof, and it's gone. I'm not going to put up with this. He has omnipotence. He doesn't need to put up with that. I'll miracle myself. No earache. And what about something like Dad's carpentry business? Like, when we learn how to do woodworking, we make our first stool, and the legs are the wrong size, and it rocks back and forth. But not Jesus. The first time he made a stool leg, it was absolutely spot on. It was just like the other two, and there was no reason to redo it. And by the way, he did that when he was in preschool. You know, he just cheats. Now, that's what we imagine. None of that is true. That's why we start with this. The child grew. Like, he didn't know everything. He couldn't do everything. He had to grow into it. He grew, and he grew strong in spirit. So even on the inside, it wasn't just faking. Like, yeah, you know, this is good optics, so I'm going to pretend like I don't really know how to do anything. He grew in spirit on the inside and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew into his life, same as you grew into your life. In Philippians 2, we have this wonderful text about what it was like for Jesus before he came to Bethlehem in the manger. It said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, which is so important, right? Like, you do this too. So you and Jesus are going to do this the same. So you think like Jesus thought. So Jesus was in the form of God. That's the metaphysical form of God. He has all this glory and radiance. He's in the form of God because he is, in fact, equal with God. And so he's in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation. In Greek, it just says he emptied himself. You think, well, what did he subtract? Well, he subtracted his radiance so nobody would know what kind of a person he was. He just looked ordinary. And all through his life, everybody treated him like he was ordinary. So it's like, we don't know what we have on our hands here. This is the God of the universe. But he emptied himself. He just doesn't have that reputation, that prestige, that radiance that gives away who he really is, and so he doesn't have the constant praise and adoration that he had. He emptied himself. There's no reputation, no radiance, prestige. And he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He's just a man, a human being. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even worse than that. Not just not a rich man, not a super athletic man, not a man who can pick up a boulder and toss it. Just a normal man. He makes himself a man and a servant man. How much of a servant? A servant to be faithful unto death. Well, what kind of a death? Even the death of a cross. So you just see down, down, down he goes. And then one more text like this. Hebrews 4:15 is so important. We do not have a high priest, speaking about Jesus. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and infirmities are weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So we're not saying that Jesus had any attraction to sin. Jesus has no attraction to sin. We always say, well, I'll bet when that woman of ill repute was like, you know, touching him, there was probably like some enticement there, right? Like, no, there was no enticement. Jesus was never enticed to sin. If you are not a person who loves spiders, imagine your beautiful baby and you walk in to check on him when he's taking his nap and there's a spider on his face. And I'll bet you don't, for the most part, say, oh, that is just so cute. I'm so attracted to that. No, you think, ah, there's a spider on his face. You're going to run over there. Or if you don't care about spiders, what if it's one of these big cockroaches we have, these water bugs, on your baby's face? You think, that is just so adorable. No, you want to come up, you grab that thing, throw it down, and smash it. That's what the Lord wants to do to all sin. No, he doesn't think it's attractive. So when the Bible says he was tempted like we are, yet without sin, don't imagine, oh, he's probably very tempted by this sin. Like, no, he's not tempted. Well, what does the text mean then? Well, it means he knows what it's like to go through hard times, to be a human being with all the problems and difficulties. So, for example, he knows what it's like to feel unloved and disappointed when he's rejected and bullied by cruel and older children or by adults, and he was. He knows what it's like to feel miserable from an earache or vomiting. I think I have a pretty high pain tolerance for the most part, but when I get an upset stomach, there's just no fight in me. I just want to go hide or even die would be great. You know, did you ever watch Monk the Detective? He drank poison and the doctor said, you know, we can't cure it. We don't know what kind of poison it is. And Monk says, what's going to happen to me? Oh, because he's a germaphobe. What's going to happen to me? And the doctor said, well, you're going to have vomiting and then you're going to die. He said, I'm going to vomit. That's how I feel about it. Oh, no. So Jesus knows what it's like to have an earache. He knows what it's like to vomit. He knows what it's like to feel pain over the misfortunes and death of people he cared about. He knows what it's like to be powerless to change what you really want to change. I don't want it to be like this. That's what it means to be tempted, just like we are. Had all the same problems that we have. So what is the importance of the humanity of Jesus? Well, if you get this, if you get a glimpse of it, it really bonds you to Jesus in sympathy, and it also provides an excellent example of how to live a victorious Christian life. So we're going to go real fast through a few slides here to talk about how this bonds us to Jesus, if you get a glimpse of this. All right, so the true humanity of Jesus bonds us to him in sympathy. And what I mean by that is we understand. Remember that God is omniscient. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When they created the world and knew that they're going to put Adam in it and other people, they already know what it feels like to be us. That's what it means to be omniscient. Jesus didn't have to be born in a manger to learn what it's like to be us. Omniscient means he already knows from eternity past what it's like to be us. But if he wasn't born in a manger, would you believe it? No, he doesn't know. But now you have the ability to say, okay, now I understand. If Jesus went through that, then I'll bet when I go through it, he feels sorry for me. And he always could have done that without Bethlehem. But now since Bethlehem, we believe it. So that's the importance. So we sympathize with him. He always would have sympathized with us, right? So here's how it begins with poor Jesus' life. Matthew 2:13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, arise, take the young child, you know, right from the nativity scene. It's time to go. We got to go. Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Herod is the most important politician in Israel, and the most important guy in Israel is trying to kill Jesus. So verse 14, Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed into Egypt. We've got to go down south and get away from Israel. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So to Egypt they go because the most important politician in Israel is trying to kill Jesus, right from the cradle. In verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, exceedingly angry, sent forth, killed all the children that were in Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem is a small place. It is about the same size as our church, maybe a little bit bigger. So you say, I wonder how many small children were in Bethlehem. Answer, about as many small children as there are in our church. So we're not talking about killing hundreds of small children, but it is still a massacre. Verse 17, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah I heard a voice. Ramah is very close to Bethlehem, about a mile and a half away from Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel, figuratively speaking, weeping for her children. All the Bethlehem babies were killed by Herod, and she would not be comforted because the babies are gone. So when Herod was dead, which is a short time later, he only lived a few months after Jesus was born. When Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go back to the land of Israel, because Herod is dead. In verse 22, when Joseph heard that Archelaus, who is another Herod, reigned in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, but being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So Herod hangs out in the Jerusalem area. Galilee is 70 miles north. Like, we're not going to get anywhere near this Herod family. So he goes 70 miles north to Galilee. He came and lived in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. Those who have been cheated out of some natural joys of childhood can feel a special bond with Jesus. You know, people don't always have ideal childhoods. Sometimes childhood can be pretty beastly. Well, imagine Jesus as a kid, somewhere along the line, undoubtedly still a child. They say, well, I got to tell you, we came up here because you were being hunted as a baby. The most important politician in our nation hated you. Would you like to hear that as an 8-year-old boy? That would bother you, wouldn't it? And we don't know how old Jesus was when he heard it, but I'm just saying. And then, not only that, we went down to Egypt for that little time, and we came back up here 70 miles north of where Herod would be concerned, which is our home area anyway. But a whole bunch of babies were killed kind of because of you. Would you like to hear that as an 8-year-old boy? Because undoubtedly Jesus heard that as a young boy. That's a lot to live with. But some of you have had things to live with too. If your childhood was marred by heart-wrenching circumstances, like loved ones having terrible things happen to them, including death. If you were abused, if you were a child of divorce, if you were a child of poverty or disability or rejection, you might ask, you know, does Jesus know what it was like to be a child with a less than ideal story? And the answer is, yeah. He was a little kid, and he was told, you were hated. And also, a bunch of babies died because you were hated. Anne Voskamp talks about this with the death of her sister. Anne is 4 years old. She says, this is my first memory. Her little sister is 18 months old. A delivery truck hits her little sister, and her sister dies. She remembers, 4 years old. I press my face to the kitchen window, the cold glass, and I watch them. I watch my parents, their lips move with pleas to God for her to wake, whole and miraculous. But it does not come. Her father stopped going to church after that. You know, the little girl is dead. God didn't listen to our prayers. This is awful. Her mother goes in and out of psychiatric hospitals for years. And Anne says, that would be the year I turned 4. The year when my sister died and I, all of us, snapped shut to grace. We locked God out. Well, she didn't have a perfect childhood. And Jesus understands. When she prays, she can know that there was also this time in Jesus' life when he's a little boy, and they have to explain to him why 15 or 20 or 30 babies died because he was hated so much. Where did he come from? Remember, since Joseph knew that another Herod was still reigning in Judea, he had to go way up north, far from Bethlehem. He came and he lived in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. To Nazareth he goes. By the way, if somebody says, well, where in the Bible does it say that he would be called a Nazarene? It doesn't say it in the Bible. It says the prophets spoke it, not that they wrote it. So it's not in the Bible. Don't knock yourself out trying to find it. Those who have never had extraordinary privilege, we hear that all the time, right? Privilege, privilege, that's what we hear all the time. Those who have never been born into privilege, have never had extraordinary privilege, they can feel a very special bond with Jesus because that's how he was. Nazareth was not a place that would impress anyone. That's why Nathanael said to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come on, you have to meet Jesus who's from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, if it's Nazareth, it can't be good. That's where Jesus was from. Not impressed. Furthermore, he's a carpenter. In the carpentry business, I mean, that's okay, but it's not going to impress anybody. That's why in Mark 6:3, the people ask, is not this a carpenter? Like, you know, carpenters, they're not much. Nazareth doesn't impress anybody, and carpenters don't impress anybody. That was Jesus. If your socioeconomic status is less than privileged, then you know why Jesus can be sympathetic to you when you pray, when you go through a hard time. Because he didn't come from privilege either. He came from Nazareth. He came from a carpenter's family. J.D. Vance talks about this. His family was really from Kentucky, but they moved to Ohio en masse. Like lots of people from Kentucky moved to Ohio. And so this was his orbit. And he calls the name of his book Hillbilly Elegy. That's his word, not mine. Hillbilly. So he says, social mobility. Oh, right now he's a politician and he's a graduate of Yale Law School. He says, social mobility isn't just about money and economics. It's about a lifestyle change. When you go from working class to professional class, almost everything about your old life becomes unfashionable at best or unhealthy at worst. And no time was this more obvious than the first and last time I took a Yale friend to Cracker Barrel. In my youth, it was the height of fine dining, my grandma's and my favorite restaurant. With Yale friends, it was a greasy public health crisis. Everything is different. Like, where are you from? Like, have you no dignity? Have you no class? Jesus did not. Not because of where he was from and not because of his dad's trade. He had no dignity. So if you weren't born into privilege, when you pray, when you go through a hard time, you have a Savior who understands that. When he's 12 years old, his parents take Jesus to Jerusalem for the feast. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. He's 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus waited behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know of it. But they supposed him to have been in the company. You know, he's with somebody else. They went a day's journey, a long time, probably 20 miles down the road, walking. And they looked for him among their relatives and acquaintances. You have him? No, I don't have him. You have him? I don't have him. And when they did not find him, they turned back again to Jerusalem, 20 miles the other direction, looking for him. Came to pass after 3 days, they found him. It's kind of a long time. How you doing? Fine. 3 days later. Just sleep well. You know, what you've been eating for 3 days? Everything okay? You're just 12. And he's sitting in the midst of the doctors being teachers, hearing them, asking them questions, and all that heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you dealt with us like this? You know, we're worried to death. What were you thinking? See, your father and I have searched for you sorrowing. We're crying over here. And he said to them, how is it that you looked for me? I mean, how didn't you know? Did you not know that I must be always concerned about my father's business? I mean, and they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. You might not either. Your 12-year-old disappears for 3 days and said, listen, mom, you're overreacting. But for him to be that smart at 12 years old, because he didn't cheat, right? So he's talking to the rabbis, and they say, wow. Wow. Amazed. So that means that he would have been studying pretty hard to be that smart at 12, because he didn't cheat. He's just doing it the way you do it. So if you wanted to be 12 years old and amaze the smartest people in your world, you'd have to study pretty hard. Well, Jesus did. What's really interesting is that there was no financial or social benefit for that. You know, oh, thank you for studying so hard. In a few years, we're going to kill you. Well, that's a lot of work out of love for God and love for people. And there was no financial reward. There is no status, no recognition. So what if you, when I was in high school, we were in, I guess it was sociology class. You have sociology in high school? It must be. And our teacher had everybody go around and say, what do your parents do for work? And, you know, everybody would say, and in those days, so we were in the 1970s. And I think he was trapping us. What so many of us said were, you know, these same kind of sentences. My dad is, you know, he works at the Ford plant, say, and my mom is just a housewife. My mom is just a homemaker. And we went around the class, and I don't even know how many people said, my mom is just a homemaker. My mom is just a homemaker. And he said, did you hear what you're saying? You're saying your mom is just a homemaker, just a homemaker. Well, that shows that men have been oppressing women for all of these years, centuries, generations, because even you say, my mom is just a homemaker. And that's why you girls need to have a job and a career so that you're not just a homemaker. Well, when I said my mom is just a homemaker, we meant just what you would expect, not just like she doesn't matter. But he meant just you don't matter. Well, if making a home is one of the priorities of Jesus and you're a home maker, then you're really tracking quite nicely with Jesus. And I'm not saying you have to be a homemaker, right? But I'm saying if you have done that, you're not just in anything. You're a homemaker. And what could be better than that? I hope that in many ways I am a homemaker. I hope I'm a builder of people. That's what I want to be. Well, what if the sacrifices you've made in life don't give you any money and don't give you any status? I wonder if Jesus cares about a person like that. That's exactly where he was. In Mark 60, this is one of the most interesting parts about the childhood years of Jesus. They heard Jesus talk and they were amazed. And what they said was, is not this the carpenter? Now, the other passages that are like this in the Gospels, they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? But this time they don't say, is this the carpenter's son? They say, isn't this the carpenter? So in other words, if your dad was a great athlete, you know, isn't this the son of an NFL player? That doesn't mean you're an athlete. Maybe you're bookish and you have no interest in sports at all. But when they say, is not this the carpenter, that means that Jesus became a carpenter. Now we know what Jesus was doing in his years before manhood. He was learning the carpentry trade. And once we know that, then we know all kinds of things about his teen years. We know he made mistakes because he didn't cheat. He lived just like you live, and carpenters make a lot of mistakes. That's just what it means to be a carpenter. You make mistakes. So when you are a kid, you're going to mess things up. Children and adults make mistakes, like you spill things. You tear your clothes, and that's not a sin. You know, it's okay to tear your clothes, unless you're disobeying mom and dad when you did it. But all children tear their clothes. Jesus tore his clothes. All children drop dishes on the floor. That's not a sin to drop dishes. Jesus dropped dishes. He broke them. And some of these dishes had food in it, and food's not free. You know, you ruined our food. He broke the dishes. He probably wasted food. He lost games. Like, Jesus, catch it. Oh, you drop it. You always drop it. Everybody makes mistakes. He had people close to him, and he backed up and stepped on their toe. Ouch. Jesus, what'd you do that for? You know, all upset. Sorry, I didn't mean to. It wasn't a sin. He didn't do it on purpose. Everybody makes mistakes. Jesus made mistakes. He learned the same way you learned. He grew the same way you've grown. And there was a time when he made a lot of mistakes, as all children do, with grammar, with arithmetic, with building. At his dad's carpentry shop, he cut it wrong. Sometimes we all, you know, that was a really good piece of wood you just ruined. No, we'll try to use it for something else, but you ruined that. And we have to start all over. That's what it means to be a carpenter. And he was a carpenter. So, do you ever wish that you were a brighter student? I did all the time. One time, when I was in band, we were at contest, and I was sitting next to Mike Rathie, who was one of the smartest kids in my school. And band director came, and he was talking quietly to Mike. And he was saying something like, when it's our turn, we're supposed to, like, go out this exit and walk around the room and end up on the stage. And Mike nodded. And I couldn't hear very well, but I thought, you know what? If I was sitting in that chair and the band director just told me that, I have no idea what he wanted me to do. I'm such an idiot. I don't know why Mike understood what Mr. Czak wanted and I don't understand it. I mean, what is wrong with me? I had thoughts like that all the time when I was a kid. So if you ever wish that you were a brighter student or a better athlete, or you wish that you were just easier for the adult people in your world to be with, the question is, I wonder if the Lord understands what it's like to be the guy who dropped the ball, the guy who really didn't know which direction to go. And the answer is, yeah, he made mistakes. So when you make a mistake, the Lord understands that. One time I lost a $200 plane ticket that was entrusted to my care. I mean, it's just gone. I don't know what happened to it. You know, what a loser. My friend is a really good mechanic. Matter of fact, he's an airplane mechanic today. And he learned how to rebuild automatic transmissions, which almost nobody knows how to do. I mean, he's the man. And he called me one time totally humiliated because this guy came in with a worn-out U-joint on his drive shaft, which is like a bonehead thing we can all fix. And he started taking the guy's transmission apart. And his boss said, why are you doing that? It's just got a bad U-joint. He's like, oh, that's true. I mean, everybody makes mistakes. Teresa's youth pastor took their youth group to Yosemite, and they were climbing on rocks, and they got in a jam, and they were a place where they could have died. And the girls' arms were giving out, and the boys were wedging themselves in the chimney, as they call it, and the girls were climbing up the boys. They couldn't climb anymore. And the boys handing her up. They could have died. Everybody makes mistakes. Isn't that this, the carpenter? What about criticism? I wonder if Jesus knows what it's like to be criticized. And of course he does. People being rude to you when you don't deserve it. All children are teased or abused or rejected in some special ways. And that just gives a special bond with Jesus because you know he was too. His own brothers didn't like him very much. So all people are unfairly teased. All people experience undeserved rudeness and anger. Like, why are you mad at me? I don't even deserve this. Why are you so mad at me? This time I did make a mistake and you're still mad at me. When you've been bruised and abused, you can know that Jesus understands. Like, if you pray, if you talk to him, if you wonder if he cares, he does. He understands that. John Wesley's journal. You know, John Wesley was a very fine person. He wrote in his diary what happened with one particular woman in one of their Bible study groups. They had like cell groups in those days in the Methodist church. And she hosted one for 20 years. It was an excellent church worker. And then reports came back that she told somebody's secret to an entire group. And not only that, one time she was so drunk, she had fallen down in front of everybody. And John Wesley said, well, you know, you all need to exercise church discipline because this is just bad. Then he writes in his journal, having researched this, he said, on making a more particular inquiry, I found that she had revealed only her own secret. The secret she told was her secret, nobody else's. She told only her own secret to Dr. Hunt and 20 people besides. So the first accusation vanished into thin air. As to the second, that she was falling down drunk, he said, I truly believe the drunkenness with which she was charged was in reality an epileptic seizure. So we have thrown away one of the most useful leaders we have ever had, and for these wonderful reasons. How awful. She didn't even do anything wrong, and yet rejected. So you think, I wonder if Jesus knows what that's like, and we know for sure that he does. He's sympathetic. He cares when you go through something like that. Is not this the carpenter? We just have to talk about sickness, injury, and weariness. Well, if you're sick or injured, does Jesus care? Does he understand? Well, of course, he didn't have to be born in a manger to know that, but you know now that he does understand. Even healthy children get 6 to 8 colds per year. Well, if that's how it was in the first century, Jesus had 6 or 8 colds every year. Plus, things like vomiting, we go back to that again, you know, that is very important. Vomiting and earaches and bronchitis and measles, if they had measles and chickenpox in those days, or some childhood equivalent of those things. Plus, children get so hungry, thirsty, cold, and hot that they can't focus on anything else. There's something about children, they just wilt. And Jesus was a child. If you ever just don't feel well because you're sick, you know Jesus sympathizes. I mean, he had 6 to 8 colds per year too, evidently, and he understands, he cares. And what about when you feel increasingly out of place in your own family or in your own country? Does Jesus know about that? Does he care? I mean, does he really understand what it's like to be me? And of course he does. Because, for example, with marriage, most first century Jewish girls were married at 14 or 15 years old. And most boys at 17 or 18 years old, well, all those years came and went for Jesus and he was never married. So he's watching all of his friends get married off, big celebrations, you know, woohoo. And he doesn't have that. He's out of place. And with religion, of course, he would be naturally attracted to the scholars of his day. But if you're going to look at the Pharisees, they were just so cruel and selfish. And if you look at the scribes, the rabbis, they have all these Jewish fables, the most ridiculous things about when you come out of the outhouse, a demon will follow you. It's like, I don't want to hear about that. And then you have the heresy of the Sadducees. Well, we only believe the first 5 books of the Bible, and we don't believe in angels or resurrection or miracles. Well, what is Jesus going to do with that? He's all out of step with the scholars. Isabel Kuhn talks about a really fine young lady who is learning to give her heart to Jesus, would eventually become an important missionary. And she was separating from her friends who wanted her to do things that she didn't feel good about. She was out of step with them. And they said, oh, come on, Isabel, why does a young girl like you want to mope in the house on such a lovely evening? Be companionable. Come on with us. And she says, I entered my room, drab and rather dark, with its cheap furniture, and I cried into the silence of the empty house. Oh, Lord, is it to be so dull always? And I'm still young. A girl looks her nicest at 21 or 2. Nobody to go with. That's how she felt. Out of step with her world. Does Jesus know about that? Of course he does. That's his whole world. And when you feel out of step in your own country because of your Christian faith, Jesus understands that. We're not going to develop this point at all, but just to say that he's the perfect example because he didn't cheat. You know how he did what he did? Because he relied on God. Only notice the number of references to Jesus relying on God. In all of these verses, he's saying, I only do it as God shows me. I don't think by myself, and I don't act by myself. Whatever the Lord wants me to do, that's what I do, over and over again. When he talked about doing miracles, casting out demons, look how he did it. If I were going to cast out a demon, I would do it just like this. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When he cast out a demon, he did it by the Spirit of God. That's the same way you'll have to do it. It's all the same. He's your example, and he didn't cheat. For the most part, He got his wisdom and strength from the Holy Spirit the same way you'll get your wisdom and strength in this world. So when we realize in the first place that we have a Savior who has gone through all of these difficulties, we can know that he sympathizes with us. And in the second place, when we realize that even Jesus had to rely on the Spirit of God for his wisdom and for his enablement, then we think, well, what am I doing thinking that I don't need the Lord? I need him all the time. If Jesus did, I do, right? When Corrie Ten Boom was first admitted to the concentration camps, but this happened periodically anyway, in the World War II era, captured by the Germans, put in a prison camp. She said, when I was in the concentration camp, one of the most terrible things I had to go through was that they stripped us of all our clothes and we had to stand in front of the German guards. The first time I had to do this, I said to her sister, Betsy, I cannot do this. And suddenly it was as if I saw Jesus at the cross. And she said, you know what, Betsy? They took Jesus' clothes too. He hung naked for me. And Betsy said, oh, Corrie. And I never thanked him. So when you realize, well, Jesus has done it. You know, whatever is your difficulty, yeah, he had to do that. He grew up just like you grew up. It was in the same sort of hostile world. He understands. So when you pray, when you think about Jesus, you remember he's born in a manger. He grew up. He understands. No one understands like Jesus. Not only does he sympathize, we need him to enable us every step, right? So in the same prison camp context, Corrie was given by her sister, Nolly, a Bible, which she put in a little fabric pouch around her neck and hid it in her dress at the prison. Well, they were being frisked, and these are very light cotton dresses. I mean, they don't really hide anything. And so she is trying to sneak her Bible past the guards into the camp when she's done it before, but this was the first time she's going to be frisked. And as she waits, she knows that if this guy finds the Bible, he probably is going to execute me. It's going to cost me my life. So the guard frisked the woman to her left, and the guard frisked Betsy to her right, and for some reason he walked right past her. If you're going to be successful in your Christian life, you'll have to do it the same way Jesus did it, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. And you should remember, that's how he did it. It can be done. And now that's how I'll do it. It can be done. One more thing before we go home. Corrie had vitamins. Her sister gave her a Bible, which she carried past the guard, and a little bottle of liquid vitamins. And Betsy was always so sick, and Corrie wanted to give all the vitamins to Betsy just a little bit every day. And of course, it's contraband. She's not allowed to have it, so she has to sneak. But then all the other prisoners were starting to get malnourished and they were getting sick, and they said, can't we have a drip of the vitamins? And so she kept giving it to the prisoners, gave some to Betsy and gave them to everybody, and that little bottle just wouldn't go empty. She just kept giving everybody vitamins over and over and over again. There's no way this can work, and it just keeps working and working by the power of the Holy Spirit. Say, well, yeah, you know, Jesus can do anything. He's God. That's true. But he didn't cheat. The only way he did all these things is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way you're going to have to do it too. So there it is. The Lord Jesus had the same difficulties you have. You can trust him with your life. And the Lord Jesus handled life by the power of the Holy Spirit the same way you have to handle the difficulties in life. And so the child grew just like you grew. And the child grew in spirit just like you're growing strong in spirit. And the child had the grace of God upon him. And that's exactly how we all do it. So not only was Jesus born as a baby, he grew up like you grew up. He understands. And he did what he did by the power of the Holy Spirit just as you do. Let's stand and be dismissed. Well, Father, we ask that you'll help us to love you as we should, to realize that you do understand. And if there was ever any question about that in our minds, we can see that Jesus is our wonderful example and our wonderful sympathizer. And I pray that we would love you for it more than ever and dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.